Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some people want to run their races of life within the four walls of a church. But others sense God's call to display the love Jesus said would cause those in the world to be convicted of their sin. Do you sense this call? If so, please stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is on finding community within the church, and today's topic is finding community in fellowship, making a difference to those around us. Turn to Romans chapter 12 for today's message.
I want you to know today that the church is the most powerful instrument for good on the face of the earth. There is no other community, there is no other religion, there is no other function or organization that can do what the church can do. The church is a powerful example and a powerful force for reconciliation. First of all, reconciliation with God, where people understand the good news of the gospel and they believe in Christ and become reconciled to the God whom we all have offended. And then they become reconciled to one another, and there's no entity on the face of the earth that reaches so far to so many different groups and so many different nations and so many different ethnic backgrounds and racial differences. There is no group like the church anywhere in history or on the face of the earth. And when the church functions the way it should function, it is powerful and it is unstoppable. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, my experience in the church, possibly you're saying, has been a negative one. Sometimes the church has been ugly. You read the pages of church history, and that's true. Sometimes the church has been beset by petty differences, by splits that were unnecessary, by egos, by God knows what all. But when the church is all that Jesus wanted it to be and all that it can be, it is a powerful force in the world with an impact far beyond what you and I are able to calculate. Now let me ask you a question. If it is true that the world is to see us, and Jesus prayed that indeed that when the world saw our unity, for example, that they would believe, and many would believe. What is it that the world is actually supposed to see anyway when they look at us? What is it that is going to impact them? Two things. First of all, our unity, absolutely. Our love. The fact that we love one another. In the early church, this was one of the great communication efforts that was taking place, is that people loved each other across racial lines and differences, and the world took note. But love is only a part of it. The other part is holiness. They have to see both holiness and love together. Because if you show me a church that has only love and no holiness, then you see a community of believers who are just accepting of everyone, and the world might kind of like them, but the world is not convicted of their sin. If you show me a church that is only interested in holiness, what you find is a church that is very legalistic, very hard, very cold, oftentimes very much filled with duty, and there is no love. What we need is both love and holiness together, so that when the world sees our holiness, they're convicted of their sins. This is one of the reasons that when there was a revival in Canada in the early 70s, it began to spill over into the world because so many Christians were getting right with God. They were taking things back to the stores that they had stolen. They were going back to the border between the Canada and the United States, and they were confessing the fact that they had merchandise that they did not pay duty on. And so it hit the newspapers because they said, "What is this?" And the world was convicted. So when the world sees holiness, they become convicted. And when the world sees love, they are drawn to us because they know that even though we believe in holiness and a holy God, we also believe in forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation. And the church must send both messages to the world. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, and I do encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. This passage of Scripture has both topics, love and holiness. And as I think of the church, I think of the responsibility that we have to do something inside these walls that is going to impact the way in which we live outside these walls. Many years ago, Charles Weigel, who's best known because he wrote the hymn, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus," he was speaking in Pasadena, California, and during the afternoon before he went to his talk, he spent some time in the Rose Gardens, and then he came back, and a number of people said, "Well, did you enjoy the Rose Gardens?" And he wondered who had been watching. No one had been watching. But he asked how come they knew that he had been there, and they said, "You brought the smell of the flowers with you." Now, what I want you to realize is that here at Moody Church, as we gather together on Sunday and in other kinds of functions and opportunities, this is, in effect, the Rose Garden. This is where we draw close to Christ, and then tomorrow, Monday, that's when we take the smell of the flowers with us. That's when the love and the compassion of Jesus and all the things that we have learned here and experienced here begin to spill over in the world. But the question is, what should be happening within the church itself so that it can spill over into the world? Romans chapter 12, verse 9, I think, gives a beautiful description of what the church should be like. And as I thought about this, I realized it's really a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Let's look at the text. It says in verse 9, and we're going to go through these five verses rather carefully. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Literally, the Greek says, "Let love be without a mask." Let love be without ulterior motives. Let love be without self-interest. Let love be genuine or sincere. That's what it really means. And then you'll notice that the rest of the passage of Scripture, I think, and some of the commentators I consulted agreed with me, and that's always nice to find somebody who agrees with you, really find that the rest is a description of what this sincere love looks like in practical experience. So I want you to notice that this love, first of all, involves our affections. Notice what the text says, "Abhor that which is evil, cling to what is good." The original language is very strong at this point. You could almost translate it, "Abominate that which is evil." Hate that which is evil. Now, isn't it obviously very sensible when you stop to think of it that we should hate the thing that our Heavenly Father hates? If we can look into God's eyes and we call Him Father, surely we should detest those things that God detests. And I began looking last night in the various passages of Scripture that tell about what God hates. We know, for example, that God hates such things as injustice and racism. That has often been a part of the church, by the way. And God hates that. God hates injustice in families. He hates it when we take advantage of one another. God hates churches where there is gossiping, and God may love His people, to be sure, but He hates those kinds of sins, the people who are angry and resentful. Just last night I was with some people, and I learned that there's a new kind of Alzheimer's disease. It's being diagnosed particularly among church members. It's the kind where you forget everything except the grudges. And God hates empty religion. He says in the book of Isaiah, He says, "I hate your sacrifices and your feasts," the emptiness of it all. Doing all those things, supposedly you're honoring God and your heart is far from Him. God hates sensuality. And we think today of our culture and its immorality and all of the things that are available on television and what have you. And God looks down from heaven and He notices that His own people sometimes love what He hates. You say, "Well, Pastor Lutzer, how can we possibly begin to abhor that which is evil? Because by nature, we love that which is evil. How can we hate it?" Well, I think the rest of the text answers that. Cling to what is good. And the good replaces the evil, and we begin to build in our lives as we nurture that new nature that has been created within us by the Holy Spirit of God. It is nurtured so that we begin to grow and we begin to love God more, and the more we begin to love God, the more we begin to hate and abominate sin. And that's what God wants us to do. We can't change our emotions, but God does. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit of God, there is a new nature within us that wasn't there before we were converted, and that new nature loves righteousness, and it loves truth, and it hates that which makes God grieved. And so that's the way the text of Scripture wants us to understand this. And in the Greek text, these are actually participles, these two words. We could translate it, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. It's a continuous experience. It's a lifestyle of where we learn to hate what God hates. Charles Carlyle says, we must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, how can we begin to change our affections? We spend enough time with God until He changes those affections for us. So first of all, love involves our affections. It involves our attitude. Notice in verses 10 and 11, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. The concepts here are that we should cherish one another as members of our own family, our natural family. That's what brotherly love is. So we begin to take the concentric circles of the nuclear family and we begin to extend it to all those whom we meet, and we experience that love because the same concern we have for our own family, we now begin to have for the family of God. I know certainly when our children were younger, but their concerns, whatever it was, a problem in school, a health problem, whatever, their concerns were always our concerns. And if we could just begin to understand that the concerns of other people become our concerns as we get to know them and as we enter into their lives, that's what the text means when it speaks about this kind of cherishing, this love, which is combined with humility, because it says, in honor, preferring one another, give preference to one another in honor. And so we're always thinking of the other person rather than just ourselves. Now that's a God thing, because all of us are born selfish. And we're all born very protective of our egos, very protective of who we are, always on the defensive, always thinking of ways to tweak the situation to make ourselves look good. We are basically committed to that. But the blessed Holy Spirit of God comes along and does such a deep work in the lives of God's people that we begin to prefer others rather than ourselves, and we delight it when they receive the credit, even if it is for something that we ourselves have done, because we're dead to self. We no longer need all of the self-aggrandizement that you and I were born to want to receive. That's what the text is talking about, humility, that elusive quality called humility. I read this past week of a church that gave one of its deacons a medal for humility, and then they took it away when he wore it. So, but this is what God desires, along with spiritual fervor, you'll notice. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Love involves our affections. Love involves our attitude, verses 10 and 11. It also involves our actions. And here we have a whole list of things that we should be doing, and the attitudes continue on in this list, but let's look at them. It says, joyful in hope, rejoicing in hope. We live in anticipation of the future. We are eternal optimists because we believe that no matter how bad things get here, we know that there is a new world coming when things are going to be different. And so we continue to rejoice, not because we're naive, not because our heads are in the sand, but because we're convinced that God is in control. Someone has said that there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. So we continue to hope and hope and hope, not just about our salvation, which is secure and that we know about, but we also keep believing God even against incredible odds. Notice it says patient in affliction or in tribulation. Because we believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And therefore we go on believing and we go on trusting in the midst of tribulation. We do believe that God is there. Some of you are listening who perhaps have given up on God at this point. You've become cynical. Because you have cried to God for a situation and God has not intervened. And I ask you, don't allow your heart to go there. Keep your heart fresh before God. Keep believing, keep trusting, and knowing that our Heavenly Father knows what is best. Someone says, suffering colors all of life. And it does, but someone else said, I get to choose the color. And you do. Notice it says, faithful in prayer, which is really the bottom line of it all, isn't it? We persevere in prayer. Yesterday we had a day of prayer and fasting, and I can't even begin to communicate to those of you who were there, who were not there, I should say, the blessing that God gave to us. Woolley Hall was filled for most of the day from about 8:30 to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon as the Holy Spirit of God enabled us to pray with fervency and unity and a sense of camaraderie and an understanding of what fellowship is. And the Bible says that we should persevere in that because without prayer, we have lost God's power, we've lost God's perspective, and we no longer remember who we are in His presence. So it says, devoted in prayer, giving to the saints. You become a partner with the saints, and you look upon the needs of the saints as if those needs were your own. And therefore, we become a very generous people because we understand now that we are part of the body. And one part of the body cannot suffer unless the other part recognizes that it's suffering and it enters in sympathy in that suffering experience. And that's what God is calling us to as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Next week's message is going to be on how the body heals itself as we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Next is hospitality. Hospitality binds people together. There is that sense of unity. Christianity is known as the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. And so this is what we're called to, folks, as a community of believers here at the Moody Church. This is what God is asking us to do. Well, my dear friend, this is Pastor Lutzer, and I'm so glad that you are listening today because I believe that one of the reasons why the body of Jesus Christ is so weak today is because we are really not committed to one another. And our problem is affluence. You know, as long as we have money, as long as we can do our own thing and we don't need one another, we tend to drift apart. In countries where there is poverty, where there is hardship, where people are scrounging, as it were, just to get their next loaf of bread or food for their children. From what I've heard, oftentimes there is much stronger community. There's a feeling that we need to help one another. And when some people get a break, get a windfall, find food, they tell others because there is this sense of shared responsibility. We don't have that, do we? I think that oftentimes we are very selfish, we're self-absorbed, we're concerned only upon our own agendas, and yet the Bible says very clearly in the second chapter of Philippians, dearly beloved, look not on your own things, but let everyone also look upon the things and the matters that pertain to others. So here's my challenge as I conclude today, and that is this. Think about someone whom you can connect with, someone whom you can help. What phone call can you make? What contribution can you make to someone's life? Can you make a visit to the hospital? Is there something that you can do today that might be contrary to your natural inclination where you serve other members of the body of Jesus Christ? Let's do it. And by the way, you stay tuned because in a moment I'm going to answer a question that was given to us by one of our listeners.
It's time again for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question you may have about the Bible or the Christian life. Dr. Lutzer, some listeners read your books real thoroughly. In fact, one listener named Rehan takes issue with what you wrote on a book cover. He writes this way, I have a question about your book, Slandering Jesus. The subtitle says, Six Lies People Tell About the Man Who Said He Was God. I've been very interested in finding out where or when Jesus ever made such a claim. Nowhere do I find that Jesus said, I am God or worship me. I have seven different Bibles dating back to 1902. I've gone through all of them, but have found nothing of this sort.
Well, let me say this to you, Rehan. It is true that Jesus didn't make the statement, "Worship me," but he accepted worship. In fact, he encouraged worship. Now, that is in contradistinction to the angels. Whenever you have an angel appearing and somebody wanted to worship an angel, the angel, of course, refuses worship, because all worship must be directed to God alone. And when people worshiped Jesus, and when he encouraged them to do that, he was in effect affirming the fact that he was God. But you asked for some direct statements. For example, in John chapter 8, when he said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's identifying himself with Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, says, "I am that I am," a very clear reference to deity, and that's why they took up stones to stone him. You also have him referring to himself as the Son of Man, and that's based, of course, on Daniel chapter 7, where it is the Ancient of Days who brings in the kingdom. The Jews understood, and anyone reading the Bible today understands, that that's a reference to deity. It's a reference to God. Now, once you go beyond that and look at the other passages of the New Testament, the deity of Jesus Christ is explicitly taught. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, regarding Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And there are many other references. So that's why the Christian church has always taught the deity of Christ. As a matter of fact, it is essential that Jesus Christ be God once we understand the doctrine of salvation. So keep reading all of those translations, but just take note, and as you read, recognize that Jesus made claims that could not be made by anyone unless he were God, a very God.
Thank you, Dr. Lutzer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
You see, we can't do it alone. And so it's God's intention to bring people together. When we function together, that's when things begin to happen.
In a fractured world, community is crucial. The kind of community Jesus wants us to experience in his church.
We think to ourselves, well, you know, just because we're connected spiritually with one another and not physically, we can walk away. We can go from church to church, but listen to me carefully. If you're this strong individualist who thinks you don't need other members of the body, it is gruesome and there are dire consequences.
Finding Community Within the Church is Erwin Lutzer's series designed to keep those consequences from happening to you. In this series, we'll learn how community is found in service, in fellowship, in suffering, and in common mission.
You know, it used to be we'd use the nuclear family to illustrate what the church should be like. But with the demise of the family, with the breakup of the family, the church now has to model family life.
These four messages can be yours on CD as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When requesting your CDs, send a gift of any amount to further the outreach of Running to Win. Online, reach us at rtwoffer, all one word, .com. When believers display God's character traits, the world sees them helping each other, not jostling for advantage. They'll see true fellowship, where the needs of others take priority. Do those around you sense the difference Jesus makes? Next time on Running to Win, Dr. Lutzer explains further how we as believers are to bring hope to those we meet who have no hope. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.